As you turn in our Bibles once again to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we come to delve again into verse 20. We've learned in our study of this portion of Scripture that the blessings of salvation include a stewardship of the gospel. We've been given privileges, the privilege to be Christ's ambassadors. We read in verse 18, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Now, in our last study, we asked the question, who is it that needs to be reconciled to God in Christ? The word "you" there in verse 20 is added. We beg you on behalf of Christ. It's actually not in the original. And Paul is making what we might call a programmatic statement of how he exercises this stewardship of the gospel. The general statement being, we beg on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And so we ask, well, we beg who? Who needs this reconciliation? And we answered, well, there are some people who are gathered with the church who need to be reconciled. That there is indeed the presence of those who are not converted, even though they assemble with the gathered people of God. Such was the case in Corinth, although Paul addresses them initially as saints and those who are the recipients of every blessing of God in Christ Jesus, this is a church which was plagued with doctrinal confusion and practical disobedience. And as such, Paul ends his second letter to them in chapter 13, in verse 5, urging them to examine themselves and to see whether or not they were truly in the faith. There are those in the church gathered that need to be reconciled to God in Christ. And, of course, all the people outside of the church. This is a message indeed that is proclaimed to the world in verse 19, a message that concerns the world. For the workings of God's reconciling grace has an effect and influence ultimately upon the entire created order. Now, most scholars in the examination of verse 20 understand that Paul here has the unconverted particularly in his mind. And then when we come to chapter 6 and verse 1, together working with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. At that point, Paul has the Corinthians in particular in view. We're to understand that once we're reconciled to God, we are then to join with Paul and work together with Paul, indeed with God, fellow workers with God. Imagine that. Fellow workers with God as stewards of this ministry of reconciliation, this word of reconciliation that we read there in verse 18 and 19. So we see that there are those in the church, there are those outside of the church. And this is a truth that Islam, for example, distorts. Dar al-Harb, Dar al-Islam, the realm of war, and the realm of peace. And there is a truth that is sadly distorted here because it's true that outside of Christ, the church is in fact living on a battlefield, engaging in war. She's contending with the ancient enmity of the two seeds, the hatred of the seed of the serpent against the seed of the woman, the hatred of Christ, the rebellion that characterizes the sons of disobedience against the authority of Christ and his rule. The nations are in an uproar. We will not have this one to rule over us. And so in that context, Christianity, like Islam, is a militant religion. But our militancy is very strange because it's conditioned by the cross. Jesus sends us indeed into enemy territory, but we are sent with a message of peace. We're sent with a message of reconciliation. We are summoning enemies of the gospel into a peace that is found only in Christ Jesus. This is the ironic strategy of warfare of the sons of God Most High, who are told to love your enemies so that we defeat the enemies of the gospel with gospel love. And our hope in engaging the enemies of Christ is that the Spirit of Christ would take the gospel of Christ and transform our enemies into our spiritual siblings. I still get emotionally caught on the occasions when I read in Acts chapter 9, and Ananias was told to go and talk to that Pharisaical terrorist named Saul of Tarsus. Imagine being given that as an assignment. And the first words out of Ananias' mouth, "Brother Saul." Amazing. Here is the defeat of the church's worst enemy in that day, who turned into a sibling, brother Saul. That's our triumph. Our triumph is when our enemies become our brothers, when they, like we, who were once enemies, are now reconciled to God through Christ Jesus. And our greatest joy is to see the Holy Spirit make the gospel effective in the lives of all to whom we bear witness. Be reconciled to God is the title of the message, and it brings us to the last phrase of verse 20. It's a striking juxtaposition of God's sovereignty on the one hand and human responsibility on the other. And we see that, first of all, when we consider the grammar of grace. Isn't that exciting? Don't you love to talk about grammar? Well, you have to if you're going to understand words and sentences. And that's what we have here, this phrase, be reconciled to God. Now, be reconciled is a command. It's a command to have something happen to you. The technical grammatical analysis of this phrase, be reconciled, is that it is an aorist passive indicative second person plural. All right? Start at the end. Second person means not me, not they, but you. That's first person me, third person them, second person is you. And the you is either singular or plural. This is a plural. So this is a message to a plurality of people. Interestingly, it's a command that can only be obeyed by each individual who hear this message. So that answers the question grammatically, who is being addressed? Then the question, what is be reconciled? What is that? Well, that's where we talk about the mood. And that's a grammatical phrase that tells you this is not an indicative, this is an imperative. This is not a statement of fact, this is a command. This is a command to be obeyed. So we come to the enemies of Christ with this summons. It has a tone of authority, as a note of summons, because we're ambassadors. We represent a government. We represent a monarchy. We represent the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we're given a message in the form of a command, a summons. Then we come to the tense, which asks the question, answers, when? When? When are these things happening? And that's the fancy little word aorist, which means past tense. And it speaks to a specific past event. Now, when the aorist is coupled with the imperative, there's a sense of urgency to the command. It means do this right now. Get this done. Make your obedience something that happens in the past, as it were. That it's all done and completed. It's over and done with. It speaks of a response that is now, that is once for all, that is definitive and resolute. Be reconciled in a complete, final, full, over and done with way. It speaks of a definitive, decisive point at which sinners are reconciled to God in Christ. And the Bible would have us understand that all of us who are in Christ have such a decisive point of reference in our having become disciples, even if that decisive point of reference was not for us some sort of crisis conversion experience. Even if we entered onto the narrow way of life gradually, incrementally, over a period of protracted time. Nonetheless, there is a point at which our believing in Jesus Christ is something more than our intellectual understanding of the information or our approval of the facts. There comes a point in this decisive response to the gospel that we actually trust. I mean, this is it. We're all in. My life is at stake here. I'm not saying, yeah, I know about that, and yeah, I agree about that, and yeah, that's pretty good for you if it works. No, I'm in it. I'm entrusting myself to this one who summons me to be reconciled to him. Now, you might not be able to point to the decisive time, the day, the hour in which that moment occurred. But I want to tell you, if you are believing Christ as a result of the grace of God in the gospel, you passed that point even though there wasn't fireworks and all the rest going off in your experience at the time. If you're presently believing, it's because God has done something for you. And that brings us to this, the voice of the grammar, which answers the question, well, how? How am I to respond? What is this? How does this work? And the voice is passive. And this describes how the action of the verb works. It's not an active verb. It's a passive verb. And this is what makes this grammar so interesting and strange. Because the passive voice says, you're not the actor here. Something is being done to you. You're being acted upon. And the action of the verb, be reconciled, is something that is being done to me, not by me. That it is indeed God who is doing the reconciling, but this is a command that comes to me to be reconciled. It's a strange grammatical curiosity, a passive imperative. Be reconciled. I command you to have something done to you. Is the grammatical idea. So that I'm to understand that even in my response, of which I'm responsible, because I'm the one being commanded, but my faith, my repentance, is nonetheless a gift, that which has been granted to me. I'm the one summoned to repent and believe. I'm the one believing. I'm the one repenting. But all that I do as a Christian is the result of that which has previously been done in and for me by the ministry of the Spirit based upon the work of Jesus Christ. The grammar of grace. So tomorrow when someone asks you, how was church yesterday, you can say, well, I learned about imperative, aorist, passive, and don't tell anybody that. But it's important for our understanding of what this strange message is, and that it is, secondly, a summons to salvation. Now, it's interesting that there are occasions in the Gospels where the Jesus' healings are said to be salvations. The actual word used in the original, that the healing of the physical illness or the infirmity was a kind of salvation, and yet not all of those who Jesus healed were saved in the sense of having their sins forgiven, in the sense of escaping eternal wrath. Not all who were physically healed were granted the gift of faith and repentance at the time of their healing. Now, there were some who were, and they were both healed and saved from their sin, and there were others who were saved from their sin who were not said to be healed. But we're talking about the salvation that particularly has to do with reconciliation to God, with this issue of salvation from the wrath of God. As alluded to even this morning in verse 10, we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, knowing these things. Therefore, in verse 11, we persuade men. What it is to be reconciled to God has to do with your eternal standing in the courtroom of God relative to the issues of final judgment and eternity. And that's something that God does. He is the Savior. But we are the ones who tell people, you need to get saved. And that's that strange grammatical imperative. You need to have something happen to you. And I'm commanding you, have this happen to you. We see it in Matthew chapter 8. In Matthew chapter 8, reading verse 2 and 3. All right, a leper comes to Jesus and bowed down before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. You see the be cleansed? That's that passive imperative. The leper knows that Jesus must be the actor. If he's going to be cleansed from the defilement of his leprosy, well, Jesus has to be willing. Because he knows that Jesus has the ability. And so, Lord, if you're willing, and Jesus said, I am willing, be cleansed. Jesus acts. He touches him, and in so doing, he expresses the heart of the Savior. I'm willing, and he gives a command to the leper, be cleansed. Immediately, his leprosy was cleansed. For your grammatical appetites, that's an aorist passive indicative. In other words, that's something that happened to him in the past. He was cleansed. How was the leper obedient to this command? Be cleansed. He was obedient by believingly receiving the action that Jesus performed. How do we know he was believing? Because of his words. You can make me clean. That's an expression of his faith. That's an expression of his hope. May the God of hope fill you with all peace in believing. As we continue in this same chapter, we see another incident and another occasion of this strange passive imperative. In verse 5, and when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion said, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I say to this one, go, and he goes. To this another one, come, and he comes. To my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Great faith. Where did Jesus perceive the great faith. Well, there it is. It's there when the centurion said, "You can heal him. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. You can do this." Now, what's necessary in order for us to respond to this strange, be healed, be cleansed, be reconciled? What's necessary as a response to a passive imperative? Well, we've already said it. Belief. Faith. Faith in the ability of the one who issues the command. That in giving me this command, he has in fact the capacity to do what he commands. So the key in this is to recognize that there is a promise in a passive imperative command. There's a promise in a passive imperative command. Be reconciled to God is this unusual grammatical passive imperative, but embedded in that unusual grammar is the promise. If you believe it. The one who says, be reconciled, is the one who's saying, I will reconcile you. I am able to reconcile you. Believe it? Do you believe it? Then be reconciled. Be it done unto you according to your faith. Because the command is in fact both a promise. Jesus' command, be cleansed, is the promise. And he's willing and he's able to do what is promised, embedded in that command of cleansing. The leper and the centurion both express their faith that Jesus is able to do what he promises. You can make me clean. My servant will be healed. Be reconciled to God is a promise. God will reconcile you to himself. But it's a promise that is received by faith. So if I promise to meet you here tomorrow at 3 p.m. at the church, how do you receive that promise? You may say to me as you leave the door, I'll see you tomorrow. And I'm glad to know that. But how will I know if you really believe the promise? I see you pulling up to the church tomorrow afternoon at 2:55. You see, because faith, if it's living and real, is active. At the point of believing the promise, it's passive. That's why the grammar is a passive imperative. I believe what you're promising to me. You are able to do this. But involved with faith is an active participation in what is promised. So the leper didn't draw back when Jesus reached out to touch him because the leper is unclean. And his social responsibility was to stay at a distance from everybody. Going down the street crying, unclean, 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 and people would move away from him. Talk about COVID-19, this guy, he was not allowed to have any social interaction, any touch. Imagine that. But he believes Jesus is able to heal him. And he submits to whatever methodology Jesus wants to employ. If it's spitting in mud and putting it on a blind man's eye, if it's just saying the word, if it's reaching out and touching him. You You believe the promise, and that's a passive thing. But if you believe, you will be reconciled. You will receive what is promised and then live in the possession of what is promised. And that's how the gospel is preached. Want to see another one? Let's look at Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 and verse 40. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Be saved. Believe in the promise embedded in this summons. The reason you're being summoned is because there is the prospect of receiving what you will be given by trusting that the one who summons you is able to do what he commands and what he promises in this passive imperative. Be saved. You can't save yourself. It's God who saves sinners. But God comes with this summons, embedded with a promise, and says, "Come to me, trust in me, repent and believe and be reconciled to God." And your passive believing receptivity is the proper response to receive with the empty hand of faith that which God gives to you, which is reconciliation to God in Christ Jesus. So what is promised? Chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What's promised? Christ Jesus has my reconciling peace. What's promised is the benefit of Christ's saving work. Specifically, the blessing of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Being reconciled to God by God in Christ. As we come to the supper, brethren, rehearse this living union that God has given to you with Christ by his Spirit. For it is in Christ, in him we are reconciled. In him we are the righteousness of God. Our salvation, its blessings, its privileges, its hope, it's all in Christ. For Christ is all. And as we eat and as we drink, let's say afresh in the words of trust and faith, "Lord, you are able. You are able. You are able to give me the benefit and the nourishment of eternal life as I eat and I drink Christ into my heart and my soul by faith as an expression of my trust in you. And I'm going to swallow this so that I gain the blessings that are promised in the gospel as a ritual expression of my faith and my trust." So, brethren, come to the supper and be nourished and be refreshed and be invigorated and be saved. Amen.